But let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. I'll read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. So it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched. Then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes, a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it for ever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Gracious Father, we just thank you this night that, Lord God, we have the privilege to be able to open this book, and Lord God, to read the things that, Lord God, you inspired men of old to write down, things which are the very words of the living God, and therefore your truth. And Father God, whilst again we recognize that some of these things, Lord God, are hard to understand. Indeed, with the natural mind, Lord God, we wouldn't have a clue. Lord God, we could spend the rest of our lives trying to fathom all this out, Lord God, and we'd get nowhere. But we thank you that, Lord God, you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, who comes to be the interpreter of your word. And Lord God, we pray that even as we take this piece by piece each week, that little by little, Lord God, our knowledge of these things will increase, our understanding, Lord God, will be enlarged, and that, Lord God, we will be people, Lord God, who understand your word and understand the times that we live in. But Lord God, we're not asking just to have heads full of knowledge, Lord God, for we recognize there's always an application to these things. And Lord God, we should, as it were, live our lives in view of the truths of these things. And Lord God, I pray that if we see nothing else in all of this, week by week we'll see that our God is sovereign, our God is almighty, that Lord, not only is this world, but the very ages are in your hand. And Lord God, if that is so, then Lord God, how secure are we? Father God, I pray that Lord God will come to, Lord God, a confident knowledge concerning yourself and your greatness. Lord God, if we just, Lord God, take our view of life and the things that happen from what was shown on the BBC or the ITV or whatever other news channel we choose to watch, that Lord God, our understanding of things will be deficient beyond our understanding, because Lord God, what we're fed, Lord God, through the media, invariably, Lord, at best is biased. Lord God, sometimes, Lord God, it is far from the truth of a matter. But Lord God, your word always tells us the absolute truth. And so, Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we look at these things this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we were looking at this, the fourth beast in Daniel's vision. And historically, as we've seen, it represents Rome, the ancient Roman Empire, that some would argue was the greatest human empire that there ever was. I suppose some people may have a biased view of that, of things. Some people might say, no, the British Empire was the greatest, or whatever. The Chinese people might say, no, the empires of China were the greatest. Sorry?
Definitely,
says Alex. You see? So we might have biased views, but some historians would argue that the Roman Empire, for various reasons, was the greatest empire ever. And usually the date historians give for the fall of the ancient Roman Empire was in the west. The western part of the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD, and the eastern part of the Roman Empire, well, that continued until 1453, when it fell to the Muslims. Okay, so that is historically how it is usually viewed. That's what happened to the Roman Empire. In the west it fell in 476, in the east it fell in 1453. Although, as we have observed over these last few weeks, in reality, the fourth beast never died. The fourth empire never really came to a total end. But Rome, as a world power and a world influence, continued on in another form, actually in several forms, but chiefly in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, of course. Rome continued as a world power very definitely long after 1453, or 476, whichever you prefer. It continued on as a world power and a world influence in terms of the Roman Catholic Church under the supreme authority of its popes. But also, of course, in terms of its character, the character of the fourth beast, Rome, and its politics, that has continued to influence certainly Western democracies ever since. Some of the leading world powers today, the methods of government are based very much on the Roman model. So in a sense, Rome has continued. In fact, if you go back to ancient Rome, the religion of Rome and its politics were very much intertwined, or very much interlocked. And actually, through the centuries of what historians call the Dark Ages, that is the Papal Dark Ages, of course, kings and rulers of nations and kingdoms that fell within the boundaries of Christendom, that is to say, under the influence of the Church, those kings and those rulers of Britain or what France or whatever other country you want to talk about, even the kings, powerful though they were subject to the supreme authority of the Pope. He was the world's supreme authority, you see. Why he got so very upset with Henry VIII, you see, when Henry VIII, for his own personal reasons, wanted to separate from the authority of the Pope, got very upset about that, and remained upset for a long time after that, and wanted to bring Britain back under, you see, the authority of the Pope. But you see, kings and rulers, they were under his total authority. And the popes, they wielded incredible power over the peoples and nations that they ruled over. And they had their ways of ensuring that those peoples and those nations remained under their power and their authorities. The popes could actually command vast armies to go and subjugate people and bring them down and bring them under the rule of the Pope. They could command vast armies. They controlled people through intrigue and through threats. They say, one book I once read said that the Pope's torture chamber in Rome was the most feared torture chamber in all Europe. Imagine that. He's supposed to be the high priest of the Christian religion, but his torture chamber was the most feared in all Europe. But worse than all of that, the armies they could command, the threats that they could make physically to people, worse than all of that, you see, in the minds of the multitudes of people who were under the authority of the Pope and his church, was the fact that they believed that the Pope had power over a person's eternal destiny. You see, he could bar a person from heaven. He could, he had the power to detain souls in purgatory. And so people, and don't forget, you may smile at this, because you've all got a Bible in your hand, most of you. And you can read what the Bible says, but you have to remember that in those centuries of that church held sway, ordinary people like you and me were forbidden from even reading the Bible. You weren't allowed to own it. The Bible was believed to be the word of God, but only so far as it was interpreted by that church and its priesthood. And if you went to church, as you would most surely do, the service was in Latin, so you couldn't understand it anyway. So you blindly believed that the Pope and his cardinals and his priests and the church told you the truth. And you couldn't say, no, but the Bible says. And so when people like Tyndale came along who wanted to put the Bible in the hands of the ploughboy, well, he was hounded to death, and they did him to death in the end, just for wanting to give people the Bible, you see. So in the minds of those people who were ignorant of the word of God, this Pope, he could bar them from heaven if they stepped out of line. He could hold souls in purgatory. He could detain them there. He had that kind of a power, you see. So when you think about that, when you understand something of the power they have, both politically and from a religious point of view, doesn't it make you admire all the more the courage of people like Martin Luther and others who actually stood up for the truth that makes men free and said, here I make my stand, so help me God, I can do no other. You have to admire the courage of people like that. Wasn't the only one, of course, and many others. So that about 100 or so years after the Reformation, John Bunyan wrote these words in Pilgrim's Progress. It says, this is quite rather interesting, this. It says, now I saw in my dream that at the end of this valley lay blood, bones, ashes, and mangled bodies of men, even of pilgrims that had gone this way formerly. And while I was musing what should be the reason, I espied a little before me a cave where two giants, Pope and Pagan, dwelt in old time, by whose power and tyranny the men whose bones, blood and ashes, etc., lay there were cruelly put to death. But by this place Christian went without much danger, whereat I somewhat wondered. But I have learned since that Pagan has been dead many a day, and as for the other, Pope, though he yet be alive, he is, by reason of age, and also of the many shrewd brushes that he met with in his younger days, grown so crazy and stiff in his joints, that he can now do little more than sit in his cave's mouth, grinning at pilgrims as they go by, and biting his nails because he cannot come at them. So that's how Bunyan saw things, 100 or so, 150 years or so after the Reformation. For him, Pagan was dead, And as for the Pope, well, his power had been so diminished by the work of the Reformation that basically he had nothing that he could do to Christian pilgrims. He sat there biting his nails because he couldn't do anything else about it. But I guess, you see, Mr. Bunyan might have been very surprised if he came back today to see how things have actually worked out. Because if he thought Pagan was dead, Pagan today is very much alive. And they say paganism is one of the fastest growing religions in our country today. As for the Pope and his church, whilst it's true that the papacy is very old, that is true, his observations there are absolutely correct, and its powers were severely curtailed at the Reformation and in the years following the Reformation, even so, the papacy and the Roman Church has, over the last few decades even, had something of a revival. And its influence today is massive. And it amazes me when you think of the scandals that it has faced, and the amount of people that are supposedly have left. It amazes me, I don't know about you, but how influential the Pope still is in the world today. You know, that every major politician that gets elected at some point goes and visits the Pope. Every US president. And Mr. Trump doesn't exactly usually go by the rules that everybody else goes by, so it'll be rather interesting to see whether he turns up at the Vatican. But usually at some point they go and visit the Pope. Why is that? And when the Pope speaks about things that are happening in the world, you know, and casts his opinion on what's happening in Syria or Iraq or wherever else, or when he casts his opinion on whether or not Mr. Trump should build his wall, you know, the world sits up and listens. You know, and yet Mr. Bunyan thought he were all but finished. I put it to you that his influence is gaining in these days. Not dead at all. No, the fourth beast, Rome, never died. It continued on, and as we've seen, its influence continues, and it's coming back. It's coming back. And this is what is represented here by these ten horns. Not so much the Roman Catholic Church, but it's coming back in a form, the fourth beast, where its influence and its power will be greater than it has ever been in the past, even at the heights of the ancient Roman Empire. It is coming back in a form where it will be stronger and greater than ever. And that is what is represented here by these ten horns in verse 7. And these ten horns, as we've seen, are ten kings or rulers who will reign for a short time. It says in Revelation 17, verse 12. And in their time, in the time of their rule, will arise another who in Daniel 7 is called this little horn. He will arise at that time. Now, for him to arise at the time when they are ruling, they must be ruling first. It's not that he comes along, then elects 10 to rule with him. They are already in place, and he arises amongst them. Okay? In fact, it tells us in verse 8 and verse 24 of Daniel 7 that he'll put down three of them in his ascendancy to the heights of his power. He's going to put three of them down. So, these 10, it tells us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, will be of one mind, and they will give their power and their kingdom to the beast. So I think I finished off last week with a question, and the question was, when it says in Revelation 17, verse 17, that these 10 kings or rulers will be of one mind, and they will give their power, their dominion, their kingdom to the beast. Is the beast that they give their kingdom to the empire, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire that is going to be reformed? Do they give it to the empire, the kingdom, or do they give it to this person who's called the little horn? In other words, is the beast the person, the little horn, or is the beast his kingdom? Well, yeah, but in a sense, he's both. It's both. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the beast, it's talking about this person who is the Antichrist. So, for example, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, in chapter 13 of Revelation, it's really the story of two beasts, the first beast and the second beast. And the first beast is the Antichrist. What it says in verses 4 to 8, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation, and who dwell on the earth. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have been written in the book of whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So clearly that's talking about a person, isn't it? An individual who is the beast. Also, if you look at chapter 17 and verse 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. And he's of the seven and he's going to... It's talking about a person. Then the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So it's talking about a person, isn't it? And then, of course, in Daniel and chapter 7 and verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. So if the ten horns are persons, ten kings, then it's reasonable to conclude that the little one is also a person. In fact, it goes on to say so in verse 24 and 25. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. So it's talking about an individual, and he is the beast. The little horn is the beast. But other times, when the Bible speaks about the beast, it's talking about the kingdom, the empire that he rules over. So, for example, in verse 23 of Daniel 7, thus he said to me, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms. And then again in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his authority, his throne, and great authority. And also in chapter 17, verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. It's talking about a kingdom. So sometimes the beast is a person, and sometimes it's a kingdom. And that's not a contradiction. Both are the beast. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 is a kingdom, just like the first three were. The little horn, this Antichrist, in a sense is the personification of that kingdom. A bit like they say that King Louis the 14th of France once declared, he said, I am France. Now, by that, he didn't mean I'm a stretch of land, you know, sort of to the south of Britain, going right down to Spain or wherever it ends up. He didn't mean that. What he meant was, I am the personification of all that France is. That's what he meant. Sometimes you can see posters from the Second World War, and they have a bulldog with Winston Churchill's face and a Union Jack in the background. And the reason, the symbolism of that is that Winston Churchill was the personification of the British spirit at the time, you see. That's the idea of it. And so what I'm saying is this beast person, the Antichrist, the little horn, he is a person, but he's the personification of all that his empire is. So the beast is the empire, and it's also the one who rules over it as its supreme head and potentate. The little horn of Daniel 7, then, is the Antichrist of the last days. And in the Bible, that Antichrist is known by various names. Sometimes he's called the Son of Perdition. Sometimes he's called the Man of Sin, a Man of Peace. He's called by various names, the Beast, the Antichrist. He's called by all of these names, and in different passages, it describes him in different ways. You could do a whole series of sermons on the person of the Antichrist, which I'm not going to do. Okay, what we are going to do is tonight, we're going to basically see what this chapter tells us about this person and where other passages like Revelation 17 and 13 kind of link in with it. We'll look at those too. But let's look then at what this passage says about this person. Here in Daniel 7, he's called the little horn, and it tells us several things about him and what he will do. So, for example, in verse 8 and verse 25, it says he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He will speak pompous words against the Most High. And pompous words means great things. He will speak great things against the Most High. He's not saying he'll speak great things about the Most High. I hope that's what I do. I hope I say great things about the Most High, because he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be esteemed and to be glorified with the best words that we can find to describe him. But that's not what this is saying. This says he speaks great things, pompous words, against the Most High. He blasphemes God in different ways. So if we turn to a couple of scriptures that enlighten us as to how he blasphemes God. And the first is 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed." So we're talking about the same person here. This is the Antichrist, the little one, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then if you go over to Revelation 13 again, where it says in verse 5 and 6, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So these are the great things that he speaks against the Most High. It says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, setting himself up as though he is God. That's what he does. In other words, what he's saying is that God, that Christ that the Christians worship, isn't Christ at all. He isn't God at all. That God, who Jehovah, who Jewish people have acknowledged down the centuries, that isn't God at all. I'm God, he says. I am the Christ. That's what he does. So he sets himself up as though he is God and has people to worship him and his image. It goes on to tell us in Revelation 13 that he has an image of himself set up in the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem that is going to be rebuilt, possibly at his say-so, possibly when he enters into a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Part of the deal is he allows them to rebuild the temple. It might be the case. And then 3.5 years into that 7-year period, he asked this second beast person to set an image of him up in the temple, and everyone is supposed to worship him, to bow to the image as though he is God, as though he is the Christ of God. And by doing that, you see, he defiles the temple. That's why it says in Revelation, he blasphemes the tabernacle. Because it sets up this abomination. And so, this will coincide, according to the scriptures, with him stopping the daily sacrifice. You see, when the temple is rebuilt, the priesthood, which incidentally, are in training now, and all the plans for the rebuilding of the temple are all in place, and I dare say the stones are already cut. The implements for putting in the temple are all there. Everything's ready to go. Well, when that temple is rebuilt, the daily sacrifice will resume as per the Levitical instruction. And if it's the Antichrist that allows all that as part of the seven-year covenant, well, he allows them to go with that. But 3.5 years into this 7-year tribulation period, he brings an end to the daily sacrifice. And at this point, this image is set up in the temple. And that's what's referred to in Daniel chapter 9, when we get to it, as the abomination that causes desolation. It's what Jesus refers to in Matthew 24, verse 15, as the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So this is what he does. He speaks pompous words, great things, blasphemies against God. It tells us in verse 24, it says that he shall be different from the 10 horns who were before him, these other kings that were before him. He'll be different than them. He'll be different than these 10 that reign with him. So in what ways will he be different? Well, in lots of ways, but here's a few that we learn from the scriptures. This Antichrist person will be the politician stroke statesman par excellence. He really will be. And I've sometimes said before that when you look at the politicians and statesmen in the world today, well, really, there's nobody in the world today. I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but there is nobody who compares with some of the great statesmen of the past, okay? And there's nobody who commands such international and universal respect, who has the kind of charisma and authority. I think Obama was, they were trying to groom him, they were trying to make him out to be that, but really, you know, it was basically, I don't mean any disrespect, but he accomplished little or nothing, really, did he? And yet, when you look at the first few months of his presidency, they'd give him the Nobel Peace Award. They'd been all over the world and hailed as this great man of peace. I think they were perhaps trying to groom him for something, but it really amounted to nothing. Well, this person who's coming on the scene, he will be head and shoulders above the rest. He'll have it all. The charm, the charisma, the political know-how, the statesmanship, the authority in speech. He'll be the statesman, politician par excellence in this sense. See, all the leading politicians in the world today, they're all beavering away, working away, trying to come up with the answers to the world's problems. It's the economy. They're trying to find the answers to the problems of the economy. Or it's the problem in Syria and Iraq, the problems in the Middle East. It's the problem of Israel. It's the problem, all these different problems that face the world today. And they're all trying to find the answers, aren't they? Every US president, as far back as I can remember, has tried to sort the problem of the Israelis and the Palestinians out. They all give it a go. But none of them can do it. None of them can solve it. The economy. You know, they all come up with the ideas to solve the economy, and then bang, it goes again. You know, and there it is, and there's all these other crises that face the world, but this man, he'll come along as the man with the answers, with credible answers to the world's problems. Tells us something else about him in the Bible that makes him different from all the others. He's energized and animated by Satan himself, That's what makes him different. Revelation chapter 13 again. Verse 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with the beast? Because he's energized by Satan himself, you see. And so because of that, and because of the signs and wonders, supernatural power he appears to have, and the world are amazed by him. And the world willingly fall at his feet. They don't have to be coerced to bow to his image, because they're convinced that he's the one. One of the reasons, you know, I don't know if you realise, one of the reasons that many Jewish people don't accept Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as their Messiah, is because they believe that when Messiah comes, he'll bring peace on earth. And they say that Jesus of Nazareth didn't bring peace on earth. Well, the peace Jesus came to bring was the peace Peter was talking about on Sunday morning. You know? So that man could be at peace with God, who's made peace with man through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost the peace that Christ did actually bring. But what they are looking at is the state of the world. And they say, well, you know, ever since Jesus of Nazareth, there's been wars. But this man, you see, he's the man of peace. And initially, he seems to bring peace to the world, you see. And so the world will fall at his feet and they'll say, this is him. And they are prepared to receive him as the Messiah of God, as God himself. And this shouldn't surprise us, friends, because for decades now, in fact longer, the world has been being prepared to receive this person. They don't know it, but they're being programmed to receive this person. Situations and circumstances are being created and have been created on a global scale, socially, economically, politically, ecologically. Some of it's real and some of it isn't. But you know, if you talk something up enough and talk about it often enough, people believe it in the end. I mean, the whole global warming thing has been a man-made thing. I don't know whether you personally believe that or not. But it's a man-made catastrophe, do you? Well, actually, I don't. I'm not saying I don't believe in global warming. I don't believe it's what they say it is. But that's my personal opinion. Maybe you differ on that one. Yeah. But the fact is, if you say something enough, you know, people believe it in the end. Yeah. You see, and so the world are desperate for an answer to these worldwide problems: the economy, the ecology, global warming, whatever you want. You know, they're desperate for an answer. Because we're being told constantly that if we don't find an answer soon, if we don't all get together and unite to beat the global warming, or whatever else it is, if we don't all unite to do that, then a catastrophe awaits mankind, the likes of which he's never known before. That is basically the message of today. And the world is being programmed to receive this man who comes with the answer. Even the famous mark of the beast, you know, of Revelation 13, where it says, verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. I tell you this, that when the time comes for this, governments of this world will not have to have an advertising campaign to try and persuade people to do this. That people will not need to be coerced to take this mark. They'll say, how soon can you put it on? How soon can I receive it? Because you see, the benefits that they will get from having the mark of the beast for them will far outweigh any disadvantages that seem to go along with it. In fact, I was first to say, the world's ready for it now. Absolutely ready for it now. Yeah, it started already. And they'll take it gladly. You know, when Apple bring out the latest thing year by year, they're getting smaller and smaller, aren't they? So we're wearing them now. Well, I'm not, because I'm back in the dinosaur age, me like. But everybody else, you know, they're wearing them virtually now. You can wear them. So they get smaller and smaller, every new one that comes out, every year, until finally it's under the skin. And even if receiving that mark, even if it's not an invisible thing, but it shows on the skin as a mark, I put it to you, what I can see in society today is preparing the world even for... No, people won't even bother about that. Because of tattoo fashion, no. I tell you, where I work, I am in the minority as a person who doesn't have a tattoo. I take somebody swimming 1 week, twice a week, following week, once a week. And when I'm in the swimming bath, right, I am usually in the minority. People have tattoos all over their bodies now. It's the fashion. So basically, one way or another, can you see people are being prepared and programmed for what is to come? It'll be no shock. It says he will make war with the saints. In other words, he'll persecute them, and the saints will be given into his hands for 3.5 years. It says in verse 25, for time, times, and a half of time is a Hebrew way of saying 3.5 years. And you find in Revelation chapter 12, which is all about persecution of the saints, it says 3.5 years twice. And what that is, it's the second half of this tribulation that is to come. So this happens, it begins with the stopping of the daily sacrifice, the putting up of this image of the beast in the newly built temple in Jerusalem. That's when the persecution, the greatest persecution there ever was of Jewish people, will begin. And not just of Jewish people at that time, but those who become believers through their testimony. And it's all in the scriptures. And you know, people who've said to you, oh well, you know, I don't believe at the moment, but hey, you know, if this rapture that you keep banging on about happens, you know, and if this Antichrist comes along, well, I'll believe then, some people say. Well, what I say to that is, they might do, but then again, they might not. And the reason I say that is because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So people who are edging the bets and saying, well, if it happens, I'll believe then, may well be deluding themselves. But if by the grace of God they do become believers then, well, I would just say this to them. That will be the worst time in all human history to be a believer and a follower of God. It'll be, I should say, the hardest time in all history. Because if you refuse to bow to the image of the beast, if you refuse to take the mark, it's off with your head, if you're caught. So now is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. You know, to procrastinate and put it off is just the height of foolishness. This is the day of salvation. Now, here's the interesting one. We're reading about what this person will do. In verse 25 of Daniel 7, it says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and get this one, and shall intend to change times and law. He shall intend to change times and law. And there are various different opinions about what that actually means. What are the times that he will change? What is the law that he will intend to change? Well, perhaps the Antichrist will bring in some new internationally recognised calendar, maybe, that's accepted by all. Because I don't know whether you realise it, but not everybody accepts the calendar we go by. For example, if you're a serious Muslim, the Muslims follow a calendar called the Hijri calendar, which is the Muslim calendar. And according to the Hijri calendar, this is the year 1437 that we're living in now. True, I suppose, Orthodox Jews, whilst they may, for reasons of expedience, they might follow our calendar in terms of, you know, commerce and their interaction with other people, the Jewish people in their religion don't follow our calendar. For them, this is the year 5,700 or 800 and something or other. I can't just remember the figure, because they take their calendar from the year of from the day of creation. You see, okay. But perhaps, as I say, when this Antichrist comes, perhaps he'll bring in a new calendar that'll be internationally accepted and recognised by everybody. Maybe it'll be a calendar that takes its date from the beginnings of the New World Order, the establishment of the New World Order. And so maybe it'll be the dated where we have like AD and BC and AD. Maybe they'll have New Age and Old Age. Maybe he'll start a new calendar like that. And maybe he'll bring in some new international law that is universally accepted. Because again, in the world today, we have our laws in Great Britain, and there are laws in Germany, and laws in the USA, and laws in Australia, and every country has its own law. Of course, in our country, we're supposed to be coming out of Europe, but currently we're in Europe, and people can go to a higher court. They can go to the European Court of Human Rights. So you could go to this higher court, the European Court of Human Rights, can't you? And you can even go to the UN. But perhaps what the Antichrist will do, perhaps he'll bring in a new law that is universally accepted by everybody. So in that sense, he'll change the calendar, he'll change the law. That's one theory. But the interesting thing is, and coming back to the identity of the fourth beast, it's interesting, you know, I think that, do you know the calendar we use? Do you know what it's called? It's called the Gregorian calendar. You know, our calendar that we use is the Gregorian calendar. And it's called the Gregorian calendar because it's named after Pope Gregory the 13th, who introduced it in 1582. And Pope Gregory introduced the Gregorian calendar to replace the calendar they used before that, which was called the Julian calendar. And the Julian calendar was introduced in 46 BC by Julius Caesar, who was Roman Caesar. And he brought that in to replace what was there before for them, that was called the Roman calendar. And the interesting thing is, all those calendars are all Roman. It was Rome, it was the fourth beast that introduced them. And none of them are according to the calendar that God established in the scriptures, which would be the Hebrew calendar, where the year is divided up according to God's instructions. Either the Roman calendar, or the Julian calendar, or the Gregorian calendar, or the Muslim calendar, or whatever calendar, they don't abide by God's calendar. They were all changed, you see. As for law, I wonder how many of us realise that the Roman Catholic Church and its popes changed law too. And I'm not talking about civil law, I'm talking about God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. How many of you realise that the Ten Commandments, according to the Roman Catholic Church, are different than the Ten Commandments as set out in Scripture? According to the Ten Commandments of the Roman Catholic Church, here they are. See if you can spot the difference. Okay. So here's the Ten Commandments according to the Catholic Church. Commandment 1, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. Don't worry about the translation of the Bible, but think of what the law is. So Commandment 1, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. Commandment 2, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. 3, remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. 4, honour thy father and mother. 5, thou shalt not kill. 6, thou shalt not commit adultery. 7, thou shalt not steal. 8, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. 9, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's goods. Anybody spot the difference? I'll tell you what it is. Yeah. Commandment 2, well, what is Commandment 2 in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, is not here. And what they've done is, Commandment 10, which in the Bible says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, thy neighbour's house, thy neighbour's donkey, thy neighbour's whatever, you know, they've split it into two, and they've made the 9th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, and the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's goods, anything else that belongs to your neighbour. Why have they done that? Because Commandment 2 says, thou shalt not make an image of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath. But if you go in a Roman Catholic church, you've got images of Mary, images of the saints, images of this and images of that. So what they've done is remove Commandment 2 and split Commandment 10 into 2 so nobody notices. But I've noticed. And it's Rome, again, that's changed law. So that's an interesting one. The Antichrist will probably change calendar and law as well. So we've run out of time, and we've not really got where we were going with all this. Shall we finish there? I'll go for another 5 minutes and try. 5 minutes. Okay. Because I wanted to think about the extent of this Antichrist rule. You know, how big is his kingdom? How far does it spread? Because you can get maps of the ancient Roman Empire and you can see that it covered much of present-day Europe, part of North Africa, around part of what was called Asia Minor, fell within the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. But it didn't cover the whole world. It didn't get to South America. It didn't get to China. It didn't get to India. It didn't get that far. What is the extent of the rule of this Antichrist kingdom? Well, in Daniel 7 verse 23, it says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. So it covers the whole earth. And if you look at Revelation 13, 3 and 4, and 17 verse 8, it says pretty much the same thing. So it's a global empire that covers the whole of, not just Europe, not just the boundaries of the ancient Roman Empire. This is global. And you know, for some time now, certain very powerful men have been pursuing what they call a globalist agenda. These are the globalist political elite. And they've been pursuing a globalist agenda through politics, through the media, through art, through music, through culture, through economy and trade, through religion, interfaith and all the rest of it, through the promotion of ideas like global warming and all the rest of it. What they're trying to do is bring the world together, you see, to unite the world together, which sounds like a jolly good idea. I mean, if you unite everybody together, you can cancel out wars, can't you? That's what it sounds like. But the idea is, you see, if you unite everybody together in this global community, then you can enslave them. You can rule over them all, and you can enslave them, you see. Globalism is the aim. It's to unite people so that you can enslave them. And currently, in the world, there seems to be something of a reaction against it. That's what Brexit was about. For a lot of people, we are fed up of being ruled over by faceless bureaucrats in Europe we don't even know, that are making laws for us and telling us what to do. We're fed up of them, we don't want it anymore, we want to make our own laws. And did you see the expression on the faces of Angela Merkel and the others? They even sent Mr. Obama over to tell us we should vote to remain. Why did he do that? Because he's part of the political globalist elite, you see. It's what I believe has happened in America with the election of Donald Trump. Fed up of the political globalist elite like Mrs. Clinton and her husband, who are part of this whole scheme to bring in globalism. It's a reaction of the people against that and say, no, we're not having that. And how long the reaction will last, and what they're frightened of course in Europe right now is other countries falling like dominoes. You've got elections in France next year, and Italy, Italian elections coming up. You've got far right parties who are saying we've had enough of Europe. So how far all that will go, I don't know. Even so, when this little horn rises to power, then all the plans of the globalist political elite and the new world order will all be brought into being. And for a time at least, this man will rule the world. Not that there won't be those who are opposed to him, and there'll be eventually power blocks of nations that seek to resist him, but for a time he will be the world ruler. See, for example, if you turn to Daniel chapter 11, we read of several nations and groups of nations that there will resist him. And if we pick the reading up at verse 36, this is talking about this little horn Antichrist person. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honour a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest forces with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land. And if you go down to verse 41, he shall enter the glorious land. So the glorious land is Israel. So at some point during the tribulation, and I put this right at the end of the tribulation, he goes into Israel with his army around him. But then if you go back to verse 40, it says that at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. So who's the king of the south? Well, I'm not going to explain why at this point, because we'll be looking at that in a later chapter. But the king of the south is most likely Egypt with various other African nations with them. They come up from the south against the Antichrist and his armies that are now encamped in the land of Israel. Who is the king of the north? Well, again, I'm not going to explain this right, why I'm saying this right now. It will do this in a future week. But it's Syria, but not just Syria, various other nations to the north who were with them, which most likely will include Russia. And if you see what's happening now, you might be forgiven for thinking, will there be anything left of Syria? There will, but look at Russia's influence there. So it will be Syria with various other nations, and depending on where you put the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel chapter 38, some would put it even before the rapture or just after the rapture. Some would see it as part of the war of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. But if you put it there, then the king of the north, it's that coming down from the north. But there's not only them, because it says in verse 44, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So this refers, of course, to the kings of the east that it tells us about in Revelation chapter 16, where it says in verse 12, Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And if you go back to chapter 9, there's a bit more detail about this in Revelation chapter 9, from verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day, month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200... Oh, sorry, we'll go back a few verses to verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the gold altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses and the vision. So this is the kings of the east coming from the east with an army of 200 million. And again, you know, students of prophecy would say to themselves, who on earth could man an army of 200 million? There is only one nation on earth capable of doing that, and it is China. But here it's the kings of the earth, so it's other nations with them. And I'm told that for some time China has been building a superhighway that goes from China and goes through Afghanistan and into the Middle East. And you know, and so if you think about it, that if you're going to bring an army of 200 million across, you're not going to be bringing them across by helicopter or something. They're going to be mobilizing and moving that way. And according to what I've heard anyway, maybe somebody could check it out, there's already a super highway being built, which will no doubt be the highway that they will travel upon. So you've got several blocks of nations who come against him. And the gist of it all is, and I'm gonna try and bring this to a close here. So if we turn to Revelation 19, what happens is, you see, these other nations, the king of the south comes up from the south, the king of the north comes from the north, the kings of the east are coming from the east, and they're coming against the Antichrist, who's encamped in the glorious land in Israel. Perhaps because they're fed up of his rule. They're fed up of him. And the world by now is in absolute turmoil, catastrophe. It's on its last legs, and they see it's his fault. We've had enough of him. And so they come in to turn their weapons upon him. But then something happens. Incidentally, according to Zechariah 14, I think there'll be at least some limited nuclear exchange because of what's described in Zechariah 14. Describes for me a nuclear exchange. So probably at that time. But then something happens. Let's just read from Revelation 19, then we'll draw this to a close. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what happens is this. They come to the Holy Land, the kings of the east, the king of the south, the king of the north, and they come to do war with the beast. And they turn the weapons on each other. And there's this battle of Armageddon is taking place. But suddenly, the Lord appears in glory with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints coming in power and glory. And suddenly they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the guns fall silent. And what they do is they turn their weapons on him. But you can't destroy the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ with earthly weapons. Even if you shoot nukes at him, you can't destroy the living God with nukes. And as for the 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints who come in resurrected bodies, you can't destroy them with human weapons. The first beast and the second beast are captured. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. And the rest, they destroyed with the word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Son of God. They fall flat dead. And then Jesus sets up his throne of judgment. But we'll come to that next time.
Is that us coming back?
We'll come back with him. Yeah, at the second coming. At the second coming, we'll come back with him in resurrected bodies. So the point of it all is, you see this, that when you look at the news, when you go home tonight, if you watch the news, and you'll have the depressing thing going on about the footballer scandal, and you'll have some political issue going on somewhere that's dreadful, and then you'll have some other kind of catastrophe that's happening in some other part of the world, and then there'll be something else coming on. Sometimes the news is so bad, by the time it gets to 10:30, you're thinking to yourself, man, I've got to go to sleep now, you know, and it's so bad. And you think, well, if that's all you had, you'd be depressed, wouldn't you? And it is bad. And according to the Bible, in some respects, it's going to get a lot worse. Ah, but our God reigns. Our God reigns. And the day is coming when all this world, with all its rubbish, and all its sin, and all its corruption, and these power mongers who are manipulating things behind the scenes to make money and to enslave people through the economy and through politics, all of that is coming to an end. And Jesus is going to be on the throne. And that's why this is good. That's why this is encouraging. Because we of all people have got hope and something and a future and something to rejoice in. See, it ain't all bad news for us. The good news is what is ahead. And what is ahead is glorious. So let's just have some prayer, shall we, before we close.